passing, because I had felt Luke 7 originally when I was reading them as just a casual speed read. It sounds like the other stories, and you're like, hey, what's the chance that two guys named Simon had Jesus in their house and two different ladies came in and brought alabaster boxes? You read into Luke chapter 8, there's no way. It's the same timing, the same story. Matthew, Mark, and John's account of that event begins when they're already assembled. He's going to be arrested shortly thereafter. Judas goes out and betrays him. He's going to be crucified. Luke chapter 8 makes it pretty clear that after this event happens, he goes throughout a bunch of cities and villages preaching. He then sends out the disciples. There's no way that time frame matches. And then when I was talking to Pastor Christensen last week about this, I said, what's the odds that two guys named Simon had the same event happen at their house? And he said, well, one, Simon was a very common name. Two, I was reading something this week by Charles Spurgeon, and he said, I'm not surprised this happened on two separate occasions. He said, I'm surprised it only happened on two separate occasions. Because of the man Jesus was, because of the love and the compassion he had for people, because of the healing, the miracles, the teachings, it would be common to bestow upon somebody lavish gifts of love. And Charles Spurgeon said, I find it more surprising that only two people stepped up and said, this is what this man means to me. And I said, that's a way, interesting way to look at it. In Luke chapter number 7, down to verse number 36, says, and one of the Pharisees, desired him that he would eat with him, if I could see and read. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And she said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Amen. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. You look at verse number 47 towards the end there, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I don't think the Lord here is trying to convince Simon that some people are just a little sinner, some people are a big sinner. He said that's sometimes how we look at it. Now look at this wicked sinner. Surely she should be grateful because God forgave her a whole lot, but I'm only guilty of a little debt. God forgave. And somehow in our mind we begin to set up these hierarchies of who's a worse sinner than who, and who is worthy of God's grace and who isn't. And Simon's going to go through this story saying in his mind, let's watch and see if he can prove he's a prophet. And Jesus is saying, just watch and I'll prove I'm more than a prophet. I'm the God of heaven. Let's pray and we'll jump into this and see what the Lord has for us. Brother Doutrick, would you open the message in a word of prayer?
Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. I ask, Lord, that you help us to learn this morning. We pray that you just bless this church. Fill it, Lord, be the pastors and preachers. May your spirit, Lord, move and work in our hearts. Pray in Christ.
Amen. You may be seated. All right, so I got a fan issue at home. And boy, are you close up. That was Sister Perkins. I'm not sure if she agrees then with the sentiment that I look good close up, or she's saying, boy, this is a lot better when you were farther away. No need to respond to that, sister. I'll get it later. Luke chapter number 7 is where we are, though. And if you're too warm, I apologize. I am cold. The last three Sundays, it's been right at the preaching time. I get chilled all of a sudden for whatever reason. So I did just kick that up a couple of degrees. So if you get too warm, take something, a jacket, a hat, a sweater off, and or open a window in your car. And the deacon and I would need it a little bit warmer. And I don't know why. The last three Sundays, by the time it gets to the preaching time, maybe it's just something combating it. I don't know. Or it's just the fickleness of me. But in chapter 7 here, as I mentioned, we have more of another story here. Very similar, but very different than Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who does a similar act. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But in context, in chapter 7, a lot happens. If you read the whole chapter, Christ heals a man's servant miraculously. On the way to another place, he sees a funeral going by, a woman's only son, and he resurrects her son. And if you look at verse number 16 and 17, word starts to spread as it would. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth through all Judea and through all the region round about. So because of his great, just the presence of Christ, the way he spoke, the way he healed, the way he resurrected, word spread drastically and rapidly. Well, now, as was his custom, he comes to another place, and he would go into the synagogue. He'd be a traveling speaker, if you will, and he'd begin to proclaim the word of God. People would hear it from all walks of life, if you will, whether it was outside when he'd speak there, or the Jews in the synagogue. By the end of another round of speaking, Christ has been invited to come home. The Pharisee, Simon, said, "Why don't you come home and have a meal at my house?" I don't think there was any fondness between this Pharisee and Christ. I don't think there was a desire to get to know Christ better necessarily. I think more than likely the historians that have written about this, that Simon was one of the leaders in the synagogue and felt kind of obligated. The guest speaker is here. I should probably feed him. More than likely they're sitting there having lunch or whatever the meal would have been. He's feeling him out. He's making inquiry. He's gathering information from Christ, hoping to anyway for personal gain, or to wonder, is there enough to this that I would want to be in professional league with this man? He does have a lot of fame and a following that is growing. But I do think as the story unfolded, you see that there is a lack of warmth, there's a lack of friendship, even of respect between Simon and Christ. It was very customary when someone was to enter your home that you gave them water to wash their feet. They've been walking in filth. They don't have the sanitary the things that we have now. All kinds of things were on the streets and the sides of the streets. And they would come into your house, you'd give them water, your servant would come wash their feet. You would greet them with a kiss on the cheek, culturally. And then many times they would have a little vial of oil, vegetable oil, whatever, and you just put a little on their head. Simon does none of that to Christ. This lunch starts off with a rude beginning. He has made it clear from the minute he opened his door to him, "I'm just doing this. Come in and eat. I got some questions for you." There's no warmth, no friendship there at all. And somebody else will have the sinner get into a Pharisee's house, and it's not the same idea that we have, where you go in this afternoon, you shut your door, you sit down to dinner, and somebody walks in your house. There was eating that usually occurred outdoors. Whether it was the courtyard of his house or a patio of sorts or a garden. And they would have that table that was at ground height and pillows around it. And they would lay on it. Feet were dirty, considered the dirtiest thing in that day. They would recline on one arm or upon their chest and have their feet behind them out away from the table as far as their feet could get. Just a symbolic cleansing, if you will. They didn't want feet near the table. But in the same idea, they would then leave the door open where people could come in from the community and gather around the walls and watch and listen. Or if it was in sight of outside, people would gather along the gates, along the openings. There was no television, no cell phones, no Wi-Fi. So they would gather and they would listen to the conversations and the debates of the rabbis. No different here. A crowd has gathered within and without the home, perhaps, and they are listening to this guest speaker, the Lord Jesus, speak with Simon. As all of that is unfolding, as he's reclined on his side, helping himself to food at a ground level, or is upon his forearms and his feet are stretched out behind him as he's in a prone position, this lady is in the crowd. She makes her way up to the Lord Jesus and she approaches him from behind. You look at verse number 37, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping." So this is not where he has pulled up a seat to a table and his feet, and she has crawled under a table and she's hiding there to get to the feet of Jesus. Like, well, how did she get to Jesus' feet? How is she behind him and at his feet? Because again, he was reclined on his side or on his forearms with his feet behind him, and she approaches the feet of Jesus from behind him. And before she even gets to him, she is weeping. She is broken. We saw similar truths in that other gospel story of Mary of Bethany doing this to Christ. That other lady, Mary, was broken over what was to come. She was broken over the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for sin. This lady in this story is broken over what had already come. The death of self, the death in her life because of sin, spiritually speaking. And the scripture simply declares that she was a sinner. You read most of the scholars, most of the commentaries, all of them attribute the same sin to her and say that she was a lady of the night, she was a prostitute of some kind. Maybe they know something I don't. The scriptures just simply say she's a sinner. And we're very good at making the Bible say things that it doesn't say. And that is a message that is upcoming when we deal with some very familiar stories and say, we like to spin these stories. And they don't always say what we think they do. A lot of people do speculate, though, that she was that type of a sinner. That Simon was offended that she would even enter. That she would approach his guest. Mary being broken over what was to come, the death of Christ. This lady already broken over what had been in her life, sin. And when she approaches Jesus Christ, as we go down through the story, she has arrived in a position of brokenness. Her sin had brought her pleasure, whatever it was. Her sin had brought her payment. She could afford this alabaster box, a very costly ointment. But although it brought pleasure and payment, she found out sin can't satisfy. And the life she had been living couldn't cure her of what had ailed her. No matter what she put in her life or had taken out of her life, she was not at peace. She wasn't complete. She wasn't whole. Somehow in Christ's arrival into town, she's been exposed to the teachings of Christ. I believe she had heard them. He was a traveling speaker, and arguably she had heard him come into town and speak things. I don't know what he spoke those days. Maybe it was similar passages to "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Something captivated her attention. Maybe she heard him the day where he spoke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Whatever she heard moved her. And it started a burning in her heart where she began to hope against hope. That I know who I am. The whole town knows who I am. But maybe there's something this man can do for me. She had seen herself in the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, and didn't like what she saw. And she knew how sinful she was, and she makes her way to Christ, and she is sobbing by the time she gets to him. By the time she has walked up behind him and has approached his bare feet that have stretched out beside or behind him, she is sobbing and weeping with such intensity it is soaking his feet. And those tears representing perhaps her shame and her disgrace and her regret. The pain and the sorrow and the brokenness that sin had brought into her life. But I would submit by the story's end, more importantly than tears of regret, her tears represented repentance. A change of heart and of mind about who and what she was and who and what this man is. And that repentance, that regret, is always preceded by godly sorrow. The story is very picturesque of a repentant sinner pouring out all of his shame and his hurts and his sorrows and his sins, hanging all their hope on the man reclined at that table. No one has ever come to salvation through Christ without first coming to a position of brokenness. And I said, I was listening to one, I preached on this similarly a while back, and I was shocked how many times I used that word position. It is a positional word, it is not an emotional word. She was in a position of brokenness, and anyone that comes to Christ must be in a position of brokenness. Broken because of their sin. All the emotion might look quite different for different people. You go to a camp meeting, you go to a revival service, you go with a bunch of people of different flavors and churches that are similar, and let the Holy Ghost start moving through the audience. It looks different. One guy gets up and shouts, one guy gets up and cries, one guy raises his hand, some just sit there quietly and are just as convicted and helped by the Spirit of God. Because the emotion might look very differently for different people, but the position is the same. She has come to Christ in a position of brokenness. Her tears. 1 Corinthians 11 says this, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Not only is she broken in her tears or upon the feet of Jesus, but she takes her hair. Her hair has been let down, which was also culturally unacceptable to have your hair down if you were a lady in those days. She had let her hair down, and she takes her hair and she is washing the feet of Jesus with her hair. I believe she's showing that she is at the end of herself. She is giving up any vainglory, any unworthy covering. She's all done with pride and pretenses. She said, "I will let down that which is my glory, that which is my covering, and use that to wash the feet of Jesus. I'm at the end of myself. Pretenses don't matter anymore. My pride doesn't matter anymore. This glory that I could have, my hair, this covering that I do have, I'm willing to uncover everything." No longer a desire to hide who she was or what she was. Nothing hidden, nothing covered, no glory, no boasting in self. She's let her hair down. And no care for what everyone else thinks about it. Simply thinking and believing, "I need what that man can do for me." The alabaster box, breaking that open, those semi-translucent, you could see through them, almost stone, made into a vial or a flask of sorts, and it had to be broken to get into it. Very costly, surrendering everything to Christ. She's broken. She has removed any covering of glory, her hair. Here's the alabaster box showing, "I'm not trusting anything I have anymore. Not trusting on my means to get by, my financial security for the future, this one piece of health, of wealth I have accrued. I need what this man can do for me."
Yes, sir.
Symbolizing perhaps the covering of our stench. Sin with a sweet aroma. Ephesians 5 says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." It's a good thing for us that as wicked and stinky as our sin was, that the sweet aroma that Christ put out through sacrifice was stronger still. That where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And if you look down to verse number 48, here's the result of this lady's interaction with Christ. Not necessarily this specific interaction, but her being exposed to the truth of Christ. "And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." This lady starts the day in disgrace, and she ends it in God's grace. When she was exposed to the teachings of Christ, the light of the world, she is convicted. She is made to sorrow. When she has confessed who and what she is, when she is contrite, that humility that is shown here, when she's willing to call on Christ, Christ said, "Your faith has saved you. You are now saved by grace through faith," the book of Ephesians says. And I would submit, what a glorious picture of salvation. Hearing and responding to Christ. And when someone looks at this story and we see, oh, a sinner has come in. A sinner is in contact with Christ. They are contrite. They are broken. They are properly responding to the hope that Christ offers. What a glorious event. But not everyone is pleased with what unfolds in this story. If you look all the way back up to verse number 39, I think it is, do you see the different responses to this sinner? It says, "Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." There's one man, at least, who's not happy that she's there. I mean, by application, we can say, here is a gathering with the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the Pharisee saying, who invited her in here? She's messing up our meeting with Jesus. I don't have a lot of specific illustrations or pointed things to say. Not that I always do, but sometimes I just try to give Old Testament, New Testament, current events. I just want the Holy Spirit to take this message and apply it to each one of us, however He would. Because Pharisees are still alive and well. Who say, we have this all set up, the table is just like it should be, everything culturally is in place, Jesus is the guest in this gathering, who let her in? If He's a prophet, He'd know this was a sinner. She knows she's not welcome here. Let's hope He knows she's not welcome here. And he never said it out loud. Neither would we. But Simon reflects privately in the confines of his own heart and begins to think, let's see if he's really a prophet. Let's see if he knows who and what it is that's touching him. And Christ was going to prove, oh, I'm a prophet, but I'm so much more than a prophet. I'm God. You see, in their day, although the Pharisees were considered to be religious leaders, they went to great lengths to avoid contact with sinners because they wanted to avoid contamination. It's so easy to live here, but I get so angry at Pharisees that do this in the Scriptures. They say, oh, we got to go to great lengths to make sure we don't come in contact with sinners because you might contaminate me. Jesus said, I embrace sinners because I'm not worried about contamination. I'm in the business of transformation. That I'm in the business of regeneration and restoration. That not only am I not worried about what you might rub off onto me, I'm willing to become sin that you might be made the righteousness of God. And one of the problems that the Pharisees had is that this man ate with sinners. But we see in the story, Jesus ate with sinners and Pharisees. Because guess what? They're all sinners. And he showed them, no one is so good, they don't need me. And no one is so bad that I won't have them. And he's going to answer a question here, verse 40 down through, that nobody asked. He talks about in the writing here about how he answers Simon in verse 40. And Simon's thinking, I didn't even ask a question out loud. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Here's the story Jesus tells. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, a pence being a day's wages, 20 months, almost 2 years' wages that somebody owed. Thousands and thousands of dollars. I didn't do the math, but if you say that the average income in Maine is $40,000 to $50,000 a household, and that would put us and probably most of you well under the average income in the state of Maine, way under. So what are you saying? No, let's say it's $50,000 a year. Of course, that doesn't equate to back then, but if that's what you made in a year in your household times two, I mean, these are tens and tens of thousands of dollars this first guy owes. Versus the other guy that owed 50. Still a big sum. Still almost 3 months, 2 months, whatever, salary. And when they had nothing to pay, so both guys couldn't pay it. The guy that owed 500 days, the guy that owed 50 days. He frankly forgave them both. Jesus says, tell me therefore which of them will love him most. And here is Simon, a ruler of the Jews, a religious leader, thinking, I've just been pitched a slow, straight ball. I can knock this one out of the park. What a simple, duh question. And he doesn't realize he's walking right into God's net. And he doesn't recognize or register the connection between the words here that he should have, because Christ gave him what the words mean. The Bible has a wonderful built-in dictionary that the word debt is the same word as the word sin. In Matthew 6, when he's teaching them the Lord's Prayer, he teaches them this, pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Luke 11, he said it this way, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. It's the same Aramaic word, sin or debt. And he tells them, here's a creditor. This guy owes him a debt of 500 days' wages. This guy owes him a debt of 50 days' wages. Which one do you think loves him most if he forgives both? And Simon said in verse 43, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And Simon's not picking up on what the Lord is telling him. Amen. That both people were in the same boat. Neither one could pay their debt. One just knew how indebted they were, and one was blind to it. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? He's going to use this lady as an example. Keeping in mind those words debt and sin were interchangeable. He is going to now explain to Simon what happened. He tells him a story. Simon answers, well, the one that forgave the most or knows he's been forgiven the most, he would love the master the most. Well, then in verse number 40 down through, he says, and let me tell you what this lady just did. In verse 40, he tells him those creditor stories. In verse 44, he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. I mean, the Lord Jesus is just getting pointed. Talking about confronting somebody to their face with something they have done amiss. He's saying, you and I both know. You should at least give me water for my feet. I know that, you know that. You made it pretty clear what you thought about me when I entered your house. This woman hasn't stopped crying on my feet since I got here. She got here. Verse 45, thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He's explaining to Simon, if he would see it, she's a sinner, and she knew it. She was in debt spiritually, and she knew it. But she was forgiven, and she knew it. She was made a new creature. And Simon, she knows it. That this isn't the salvation experience of the woman, that she has done enough good and brought enough gifts and loved Christ enough that he says, now you are forgiven. He's saying she would never do enough, Simon. She's not forgiven because she displayed enough emotion. She's not saved because she gave me enough gifts. She is lavishing these tears and these treasures on me because she's so grateful she is forgiven. If you look at verse number 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. And the word for, he's not saying because she loved much. Because she cried. Because she gave me gifts. He's saying all of these emotions, all of these tears and treasures is her response because she knows how indebted she was and how forgiven she is. Somebody wrote this, O gift of gifts, O grace of faith. My God, how can it be that thou who hast discerning love shouldst give that gift to me? How many hearts thou mightest have had more innocent than mine? How many souls more worthy far of that pure touch of thine? Ah, grace in two unlikeliest hearts, it is thy boast to come, the glory of thy light to find in darkest spots a home. She knew how indebted she was and how forgiven she was, and she was going to show the Lord what he meant to her. The whole point of this is Simon was just as much in need of forgiveness as she was, but he didn't know it. He owed a debt because of sin as well, but he wouldn't recognize it. Because after all, he wore all the right things. They had their garb. He said all the right things. He knew the law. He did all the right things. He conducted worship in the synagogue just the right way. And she was known as a sinner in the community. Surely her debt was far greater than his. If you took a poll that day, Simon would be called the saint. This woman would have been labeled the sinner. By the time the story is done, one is saved and the other goes on lost. Very reminiscent of Luke 18. Brother Warner and I mentioned this passage yesterday. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Talk about Simon on display, that at least I'm not known as this woman is. This passage in Luke 18, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Can I say this? It's really the part of the message, but maybe almost a side note. While Jesus was an invited guest that day into Simon's home, Simon's actions or lack thereof show that he did not have the right response to Christ being in his home. He invited him there, but he wasn't saved. You can pray as many prayers as you want. You can say as many sinner's prayers as you want. You can look back over your life and say, when I was a child at Sunday school or VBS or this or that, I know I said those words and not be born again. Right. If there is no conviction of sin in your life, there's no conversion. If you've never arrived at the position where you're broken by sin, and again, that looks different ways to different people. Some would say, like this woman, just the tears, the sobbing. Some would say, I know how broken I am by sin. Some would say, I'm sick of my sin. I'm tired of my sin. I'm at the end of myself. There's many ways emotionally or verbally that might look. But positionally, if you've never been convicted of your sin, you were never saved.
Amen.
If you were never convicted of your sin and then had contrition because of your sin, a humbling of yourself. No brokenness and no repentance equals no salvation. Like Simon, you will have had Christ in your home, but not in your heart. Simon came so close, had the same opportunity to have his life changed by Christ as this sinner, and he missed it. Because it was so much easier to live his life saying, well, at least I'm not as bad as her. And at least I don't have the reputation of them. And I do all these things and I don't do all those things. I even have Jesus in my home, but he was never in his heart. This lady knew how helpless she was. She knew how helpless she was. And she knew what this man had done for her. And was expressing great gratitude for great grace. Those who are aware of their great need have a great appreciation for the greatness of the forgiveness they have received. You'll have a humility that comes with an appropriate sense of your own sinfulness. But those like Simon who are blinded by pride are unaware of how much they need forgiveness, so they don't have a proper appreciation for it. Rather, live life comparing themselves to other people. Simon lived to point out other people's failures, other people's shortcomings of the law, while glossing over his own. Can I ask a question here in verse 44 that Jesus asked Simon, and we'll be done here momentarily? He's already had this encounter with the woman. She's expressing great gratitude because of the great grace, the message she has heard from Christ at some point, the hope she's found in Christ. Simon takes issue with that. Who let this sinner in here? How dare this sinner come to Christ? I know who I am. I'm worthy of Christ eating at my table. You're not worthy to come near him. Then he tells him this story about the creditors. And then he asks him a question in verse 44. Seest thou this woman? Can I ask us the same thing? Do you see this woman? Jesus asks Simon, do you see this woman? Or do you just see her reputation? Do you see this woman, Simon, or do you just see her history? Do you see this poor soul? Or does she just massage your ego that at least you have someone near you that you're not as bad as? Do you see her, Simon, as God's own creation that he loves, that he fashioned in his image? Or is she just an embarrassing display of emotion in your home? Child of God, do we see these people? Or do we just see history and reputation and mistakes and failures? And say, I really wouldn't want to be around that. Simon has set himself up as the standard. That what I do and who I am and how I am, that's good enough to have Jesus in my house. You're not worthy to come near him. Who let you in here? How dare you approach this prophet? We know who you are. Last time I checked the scriptures, Jesus Christ, the righteous judge, is the only standard. And we've all fallen short of his glory. And right before Simon was a depiction, a display of repentance and restoration. But in his self-righteousness, he didn't see it. All he could see was a wicked sinner. He judged a woman based on her past and looked no further. How do we view other sinners? It's a fair question. Do you see other people and other sinners and say, how can they be so vile? How can they be so mean? Versus, they need Jesus like I needed Jesus. We ask ourselves, have we forgotten how great our debt was? That when the bill came in, we couldn't pay the check either. And now because my sin isn't as identical to somebody else's, I think somehow the wages of my sin weren't the same wages for their sin. There's only ever been one wage of sin, and that's death. I'm not trying to be pointed. I'm trying to preach to me because sinners bother me too. And I are one. Just one saved by grace.
That's right.
But we forget who we were and where we came from in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where Paul said, and such were some of you. It took as much death to pay for our sin as it did for the vilest of sinners. It took as much blood to cleanse you as it did for the worst of sinners. And it took as much grace to reconcile and regenerate you and I as it will for the one we've written off as unworthy of his grace.
How dare a child of God stand and sing, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he." Do you really believe that? That we were as vile as a man hanging, being crucified by the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we certainly were. We were vile. We were undone. We ought not compare records and say, "Well, there's 500 days, there's 50 days. At least I'm not as bad as them. At least I don't owe as much as them." It took just as much blood and just as much grace and just as much power of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and I as it will any other sinner. Amen. If they'll come to Christ.
Good.
He said, we don't have that mentality. I've been there. There was a couple of years ago, I won't go into too many details because I did get off on it, that a game warden knocked on my door and said, "Hey, there's a Facebook post. You're standing there holding some fish. We looked it up. You don't have a fishing license." And I said, "Well, the burden of proof is on you. For all you know, I'm holding somebody else's fish.
Yeah.
For all you know, I shared an old picture." And he did not even write me a ticket for fishing without a license. He summons me to appear in court for fishing without a license. So I got to drive down to the Belfast District Court and sit in the same room. And they don't go alphabetically, like I hope they got to Barnes pretty quick. They go by whatever paper's in front of them. And they would call out a name and say, "So-and-so." And he'd come to the bench. They say, "All right, I see here that you are here on charges of operating under the influence of alcohol." I'm like, "Oh, great. Here comes another one. I see you're out on bail. You're here being charged with trafficking and scheduled drugs. Oh, here's another one. I see you're here for possession of whatever. Here's another one. You're here for assault and battery. All right, Josh Barnes. All right, I see you're here for fishing without a license."
God.
And you know how irritated I was? I think I mentioned to my wife, I said, "How unfair is that? How wrong is that? That a preacher gets called in and sat on the same benches as the druggie and the alcoholic and the abuser." Side note, that's pride. And all these people there, "What are you here for?" "Well, I robbed somebody." "What are you here for?" "Well, I did drugs." "What are you here for?" "Well, I drank and I drove." "What are you here for?" "Well, I allegedly fished without a license." I have to say allegedly because it was dismissed after a year's deferred disposition. Because I ended up going back and saying, "Hey, just plead guilty and do what you're going to do." At some point sitting in that room, you ought to realize, don't matter what the details are in those benches, everybody's either on this side of the bench with a judge or on the same bench with everybody else. Either I'm facing the judge with everybody else or I am the judge. And if I'm not the judge, I'm in the same boat as everybody else. James chapter 4 says there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And sadly, in James, he's not even talking about the saved judging the laws. He's talking about brothers judging brothers in Christ.
Yes,
sir. You say, "I would never do that." We've had it happen. In our history in this church, we've had people leave the church and say things like, "There's no reason. The Lord's just moving us on." One time in my career have I made the mistake of saying, "There's always a reason. I think you owe me the explanation." And then I was given the explanation. Won't go into details, but every family, bar none, was listed and the problem they had with that family. And I sat somewhere up here with a family, with a person one day, and says, "Let's make sure I understand this correctly. Their sin is big enough and bad enough for you to leave the church, but your sin isn't bad enough for me to leave the church. You're a Pharisee."
Good preaching. Good preaching.
And I said it just like that, and we are still friends to this day. But it was that you will sit here and list everything and everybody else who doesn't measure up to the bar you hit. When we all stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, condemned and hopeless without the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. God help that we never develop a mentality that their sin is gross enough to reject them and to grieve over. But my sin is tolerable and justifiable. We look down on people because we don't think we've been as much forgiven as they have been. And when I look down on somebody else because somehow they are not worthy of God's grace as much as I am, one, I lessen sin's penalty in my mind, and two, I cheapen the grace of God. If we're stingy with our forgiveness and our love for others, it is a direct reflection of our lack of appreciation of the greatness of God's forgiveness for me. We see this story, and it is easy. In this story, we're in Luke 18, that Pharisee standing there, and literally the guy's right here saying, "Thank God I'm not like you." And I've said this, I don't know how many times, we look back through history and say, "Thank God I'm not like that Pharisee." Okay. We all battle it. And we are a church that preaches, just keep the lights on. Anybody and everybody who's struggling in life, they want help, they want hope, they can come to this church. They can pull up to our table. God might just test us on that. And I don't think we have one. But God keep us from ever having a Simon that would say, "How dare she come in here? Who does she think she is pulling up next to Jesus?" But that we might all see ourselves in this sinner saying, "I know how indebted and broken I was. And I know how great the grace and forgiveness of God was for me. So all of this tears, all of this treasure has nothing to do with something I'm trying to earn. It is an expression of gratitude for what I have in Christ." I had some chicken scratches here on that last page that I was trying to read briefly, and I can't, so they must not be important. Just wanted to encourage us that we always remember how broken and indebted we were by sin. And how broken the Lamb of God was because of sin. And if I keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and how great of a cost He paid because of my sin, I'll have no issue with other people coming to Christ. I'll have no issue investing in other people getting to Christ and helping other people to get to Christ. Instead of a Simon saying, "Who let her in here?" It'll be someone saying, "Why don't you come up? Let me introduce you to somebody. Everybody's given up on you. Everybody thinks you're a sinner. You know how bad off you are. I know who you need to meet." That's why people go out on Saturdays, other days, pass out tracts, hold up signs, street preach, because we know how the psalmist said it, Isaiah said it, how poor and needy we are, how poor and needy we were, and how great of a gift of grace God bestowed upon us. No wonder the early church said, "The love of Christ constraineth me. I saw who and what I was, and I saw who and what He is in my life. How would I not help somebody else get to that same result? That the Lord Jesus Christ might make a difference, even for the sinners, which we are all part of. You're either in the robes on the bench or you're sitting with everybody else. Think high of yourself, low of yourself. I've been there. Or just say, "Hey, we're all here for a reason. We broke a law. And thank God we have a merciful judge." Let's stop there for today.